Now you can turn to Judges 3, verse 12. We're continuing in Judges on page 202 in those Pew Bibles. Just a word, I think, maybe this is a disclaimer for what's about to come, but you know, what we do at this church is we follow a pattern of Lectio Continua, which is typically we pick a book of the Bible out and we preach through it. And I've said this many times, but part of the reason is that we want to listen to what God says. And not necessarily what the preacher's opinion is. I don't set out at the beginning of the week thinking, you know, we need a sermon on how to have fun or how to tie your shoes or parenting. What we do is you set out, we read the word first, we listen to what it says, what God is trying to say to us, and then we apply it. And so as we're plowing through, there's an honest encounter of the people and of the preacher that has to say, let's listen to God. And that's founded on the fact that the way to encounter God is through his scriptures. And I'm just guessing, I'm hoping that the reason that you're here this morning is because you want to encounter God and you want to hear the truth. You don't want to hear it made up or covered over. You want to hear what God has to say for you. And that is ever the more the big disclaimer as we come to Judges 3. This is a really fun story. Look, if you're a 10-year-old boy, this is your day, okay? Who am I kidding? If you're just a male, this is your day. This is fun stuff. Let's hear God's word beginning in verse 12. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel because they had done what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And he gathered to himself the Ammonites and the Amalekites and went and defeated Israel. And they took possession of the city of the palms, and the people of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, for 18 years. Then the people cried out to the Lord. The Lord raised up for them a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, a left-handed man. People of Israel sent tribute by him to Eglon, the king of Moab, and Ehud made for himself a sword with two edges, a cubit in length, and he bound it on his right thigh under his clothes. And he presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Eglon was a very fat man, and when Ehud had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who carried the tribute. But he himself turned back at the idols near Gilgal and said, I have a secret message for you, O king. And he commanded, that is the king, silence. And all his attendants went away out from his presence. And Ehud came to him as he was sitting alone in the cool roof chamber. And Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. And he arose from his seat. And Ehud reached with his left hand, took the sword from his right thigh, thrust it into the king's belly. And the hilt went also in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade, for he did not pull the sword out of his belly. And the dung came out of the king. Yeah. We're going to talk a lot about that in a minute. And then Ehud went to the porch and closed the doors of the roof chamber behind him and locked them. And when he had gone, the servants came. And when they saw that the doors of the roof chamber were locked, they thought, surely the king is relieving himself in the closet of the cool chamber. And they waited till they were embarrassed. And when he still did not open the doors of the chamber, they took the key and opened them, and there lay their Lord dead on the floor. Ehud escaped while they delayed. He passed beyond the idols, and when he arrived, he sounded the trumpet in the hill country Ephraim, and the people then of Israel went down with him from the hill country. He was their leader, and he said to them, follow after me, for the Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. So they went down after him, seized the fords of the Jordan against the Moabites, and did not allow anyone to pass over. They killed at that time about 10,000 of the Moabites, all strong, able-bodied men. Not a man escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. This is the word of the Lord. So here's our cycle. Almost every story in Judges goes the same way. That is, that God delivers, and then there is this opportunity for the people to be obedient, and they disobey. God sends consequences, most of the time an invading army. And then the people cry out in the consequences, and then God delivers them again. And their disobedience is more than just being naughty. What their disobedience is called idolatry. And what idolatry is, it's a forsaking of the first commandment, the one that Jesus said is the most important commandment. That is to have no other gods before me. And so what the Israelites would do is every time God would deliver them, every time things would get good, they would bow down to the idols of the foreigners around them. And so God gave them into the hands of those foreigners. And this is the case today. The king of Moab, the group, the people of Moab, won a victory over Israel. And their king, Eglon, ruled over them. It says for 18 years. So for 18 years, the people were under a high taxation. There was no economic prosperity. They had no ability to worship the way that they wanted to worship. So it was, you know, it was a vast threat to them at all times. And they cry out to the Lord, Lord, save us, save us, save us. And the Lord hears the cries of the people. And this is what he says in verse 13. He says, the Lord raised up for them a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gerah, a Benjamite, a left-handed man. It's that last little description that's kind of interesting. Of all the things that you could say about Ehud, why is the scripture describing him as a lefty? Now, as an Israelite, you would have heard this, this left-handedness, and it would have exploded in your mind. You would have known in the context exactly what he was talking about. Tim Keller says it like this. He says, he actually speaking about the right hand. He says, if you look up references in the Bible to the right hand, you'll find that they are all quite positive. God swears by his right hand. He has pleasures by his right hand. His chosen one sits at his right hand. Why? Because the right hand in the Bible is the symbol of power and ability. And here is this warrior, and he's described as a left-hander. That is that he's weak. And furthermore, the wooden translation of the text says that it wasn't just that he was left-handed. The thought is that his right hand was injured or deformed. This is a crucial little detail because what's happening is when the Israelites hear of this left-handed guy named Ehud, they would have seen him as a less than ideal sort of warrior. Nobody was left-handed. Everybody was right-handed. And here's this guy who can't even use his right hand. And so Ehud, they send Ehud for some reason, God's providence, to give a tribute, to pay the taxes to the king. And I love this. If you're a literature person, you'll appreciate this. Verse 19, as he's going to the king, he says he turned back from the idols. So he goes and he pays his tribute, and he's walking away, and he sees the idols, and he turns back. And he goes into the king. He goes back, and he's all by himself at this point. He says, king, king, I have a message for you. It's a secret message. You know, we got to be by ourselves, just you and me. And the king says, you know, basically, oh, yeah. And the king clears the room. He sends everybody away. And that's crazy. Here's this foreigner, this Israelite, who should be a threat and has no business being alone with the king of Moab. And the king doesn't think him a threat at all. Why? Two things. First of all, he's a lefty with a deformed right hand. So the king must have been looking at him going, this guy is no warrior. He's no threat to me. Just get out of here, guards. I got this. The second thing is related to his left hand is that I think most warriors would have used their right hand, which means they would have pulled their sword from their left side. And the text is very clear saying that Ehud hid his sword on his right side underneath his clothes because he's left-handed. Because if he's going to draw a sword, he's got to draw it from his right side with his left hand. And the idea is that he's hidden the sword such that the guards wouldn't have suspected. They would have suspected a weapon on the left side for a right-hander. Ehud has it on the right side for a left-hander. Did I get that right? So he's not seen as a threat. And he goes in and he tells the king, I have this secret message for you. And the room's cleared. And the king stands up. And he's really fat, which is a funny detail. So he's wobbling over, and as he stands up, verse 21, Ehud reaches to his right side, left hand, and he takes the sword, and it says he thrust it into the belly of the king, and the hilt of the sword, that handle on the sword, went all the way in such that he couldn't get the blade out of the big fat belly of the king. And it says furthermore, and you laughed at this, and you should have laughed at this, that was good listening, the king's dung fell on the floor. So here's what's happening. He walks in, he clears the room, he stabs the king all the way, and the king's so fat, he has to press the blade all the way through the king's belly such that he can't even get his knife out. The dung falls on the floor, and Ehud escapes. Now, why is the scripture giving us this disgusting level of description? It's God's providence. So, verse 23, Ehud locks the chamber's doors. That was a little detail, he says. And so here's what it's all about. So as the king's guards are outside, they're not going in, and they're delaying, and they're wondering what's happened. Why don't they go in? Because it says they thought the king was relieving himself. Why did they think the king was relieving himself? Because the doors were locked. But you know the other reason, you know it, because the smell. They're smelling the dung on the floor outside, and they're thinking to themselves, the king is going to the bathroom. And this is a critical detail, because they wait and they wait and they wait until finally they're so embarrassed, they go inside, and at that point, Ehud is long gone. And it says Ehud escaped past the idols again. And then he goes back to Israel, and he tells the people, I've killed the king, get the army up. They go, they slaughter 10,000 Moabites, they win the land back, and the text says, so Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. Okay, what's the point here? The really big point that the scriptures, that God is trying to make is that Yahweh is the one true God. The God of the Bible, the one that we're here all gathered around listening to, talking, the God of the scriptures is the only God. There is none like him. There is no other one. He is the only one who is infinite, eternal, omniscient, all-powerful, sovereign, wise, loving, righteous, holy, good. He's it. All the other idols, they're imposters. They're fakes. They're failures. They're fallible. They're fickle. And the reason why this is the point is, because first and foremost, two reasons. God uses a lefty to save the people. You know, if the point is not God, if the point is Ehud and the heroes, then God most certainly wouldn't have used a left-hander. You know, he would have called one maybe who had the physical makeup of like a Muhammad Ali, you know, a fighter, a puncher. You know, if he had called one like, I don't know, General Patton. If he had called one a team of Navy SEALs, you know, I imagine this is very much like that. I was watching Zero Dark Thirty the other night. You know, this is kind of like the raid on Osama bin Laden. If he had taken a Navy SEAL team with these super high-tech helicopters and night vision goggles, then what would all the people have said? Wow, they would have heralded the human hero. Look at these guys. Look how strong these are. Look how smart they are. Look at the commitment and the training. Imitate ones like these. That's not what God does. God uses a lefty. God uses one who has to fight with one hand behind his back, who is most likely not even a warrior himself, wasn't even allowed in the army because he could barely fight. And it all amounts to the fact that what God is doing is his power is made perfect in weakness. That what he does is he takes these seemingly broken, these people that don't appear to have any characteristics of their own to win, and he uses them for victory. Why? To show that he is the Lord Almighty. That the credit can't be given to anybody else. The Lord is God because he calls a lefty. Second reason. You guys are getting the filtered version of this. You're lucky that my wife filters most things that I say. If you only knew. I'm sure this point has never been made. I think that the dung is a sign that Yahweh is God. I think it is. I think the dung and the left-handedness are both signs, are both crucial details to the defeat of the king. If Ahab doesn't draw from his left, from his right thigh with his left hand, there's no way he kills the king. There's no way Israel wins the battle and returns to the land. Same thing with the dung. If the king's dung isn't on the floor, then there's no delay by the guards. And Ehud doesn't get away, and the king doesn't die, and the coup is foiled. It's all there, all these little details, these seemingly inconsequential details that lead up to the big, powerful, providential hand of God. And there's even more to it than that in this little bathroom talk. You know, the detail, the description is that the king, they thought the king was relieving himself. And there's another place in the scripture where they talk of someone relieving themselves. If you flip forward, 1 Kings 18. Here's the prophet Elijah, God's prophet. And all the people have believed Baal. Here we are, back with Baal, the fake god again. And Elijah's trying to convince them the Lord is God. And he says, okay, let's have a god off. Let's do this. And so they go up on the mountain. And Elijah says, okay, you build an altar to Baal, I'll build an altar to Yahweh, and we'll see which one shows up. So you guys, I'll let you go first. You're the guest, you go ahead. So they build their altar, and the Baal priests begin to pray, and they ask Baal to show up in a way that would prove that he's God. And it says they dance around, they limp, they cry out. Baal doesn't show up. They keep going for hours and hours. They cut themselves, they bleed, they pray, they plead. Baal doesn't show up. It's noon, and Elijah, in watching this go on and just sitting there and smiling, knowing that Baal's the fake God, he says this. He says, where is this God of yours? He says, maybe, and this is satirical, maybe Baal's off thinking. You know, maybe he's not here because Baal went on a trip or a vacation. Maybe he's asleep and someone needs to wake him up. Or maybe Baal is relieving himself in the bathroom. Sound familiar? The reason that the Word of God is talking so much about all this bathroom and potty talk is the big point is that these gods, these kings, they are not infinite. They are not eternal. They are not unchangeable. They cannot be trusted. They are fickle, fallible gods who are subject to their own bowel movements. There is only one true God, and he doesn't submit himself to such things. He is the Lord over all things, and he's not going to get lost in the bathroom when you need him. The big point here is that the Lord is God. And it's different for us. It's satirical. It's comical. But if you're an Israelite listening to this, that's what you're hearing. Yes, these gods are such jokes. They can't even get out of the bathroom. That there is only one God, none other like him. But of course, we don't worship idols, right? I mean, the Israelites' problems were that, they had little Baal statues and they forgot the Lord and they bowed down to these other people. But that's just kind of the absurdity of pre-moderns, correct? I mean, I'm not sure if, I haven't really seen a Baal statue in anybody's house. Does anybody have a Baal statue? Don't admit to that. It would be bad. Unless you go to, let's say, probably the most important city in our country. Let's go to the economic center of the world, Wall Street. And there's this big bronzed bull standing in the middle of it all. And all these buildings and all these people. And they're worshiping the bull. He's the God of prosperity. He's the God of the market. He's their salvation. I mean, buildings, towers, and here in the center of it all is this bronze bull. And you go to Washington, D.C. Have you ever been to the Lincoln Memorial before? When I walked up to the Lincoln Memorial, I couldn't help but have this sort of sense. I was taken aback. It was like walking into an Athenian temple of Zeus, and there on the throne is Lincoln, and he's not small. And that's not a joke. He is meant to be huge, seated on a throne, if you will. He is meant to invoke this divinity and this power to have you think that government that's across the lawn on the other side is divine, and you should worship the politics and the politicians who run such a thing. We got some statues, right? But those are just Yankees. We don't do that down here. We don't bronze bulls or Lincolns. We just bronze Sabins and Bows and Tebows. Right? We name our college football. I remember I lived in Baton Rouge and one day I noticed when I was going to a game, the stadium, Tiger Stadium in Baton Rouge, it's literally called the Cathedral of College Football. The Cathedral. And when you look, I mean, we go and we, 11 Saturdays, who's counting, till college football starts. 11 Saturdays till we can worship. And we go and we talk about the pageantry. You know, there's another way of saying that, the liturgy. And there's creeds, and there's songs, and there's chants, and there's cheers, and there's heroes. You know, Saban is the Savior. Stidham is going to be our deliverer. There's somebody out there that we're looking to. And the thought in my mind, and maybe this isn't me, I'm thinking, you know, if my team could just, if we could find a quarterback, we could make it 4 months, I could forget my boring, failing life. I've never taken a single snap in my life, but if the Gators could win the SEC championship, then I could walk in here and feel better about myself than you Alabama fans once and for all. I mean, there's this thought that, like, literally my life, and it's small, but my life would be better. There would be some salvation. You know, if somebody came from, you know, outer space, and they came to Alabama, here in this God-believing land. And they went to Bryant-Denny on Saturday. And then they came to 2651 Spring Hill Avenue on Sunday. Who do you think they would think our God is? Hundreds and hundreds of millions of dollars for this stadium. I mean, and here we are on the bottom of Crichton. What does that say about who our God is? You know, we think our idols are dead, but the fact is, you know, we're just not explicit about them. We spend more money on football than we do on Jesus. That's a fact. You know, we get more excited. We get more upset. You know, we'll cheer our team. We'll stand and be charismatic and Pentecostal on Saturdays, but we'll put our arms under our hands on Sundays because God's not worth cheering like that. Idols are large. Politics. It's the same thing. You probably know far more about your government than you do about the Word of God. If I asked the majority of people in here, you know, details about the James Comey testimony last week, they probably know more about Comey's interactions with Trump than they do about anything in 1 Kings or 2 Kings or Jeremiah or Isaiah. We're far more angered, excited, nervous about politics than we are God. You know, I remember watching after the election, and they brought these people on TV, and it was a context of some Christians. I don't exactly remember it, but the Christians were describing the feeling that they had when they woke up in the morning and Trump had been elected. And there's no other way to describe it other than it was the description of a religious experience. It was this miracle. The feeling that they had, they jumped out of their... It was a spiritual experience. And so how can we say that our idolatries are absurdities of pre-modern people? They're alive. They're well. We worship money, sex, politics, power, approval, beauty, fame. We serve them. We give them our heart's affections. We pay tribute to them. We dream about them. And in turn, they own us. They're all around us. But the fact remains in Judges 3 that all of these gods, they're fickle and they're fallible. And I know it sounds silly, but the truth is, you know, you're one Saban retirement away from the Mike Shula years again. You're one, you know, I was one Urban Meyer, little stress time away from Will Muschamp. We had it all going. And then my idol failed me. I've lived through a couple of presidents now. Not much changes. My Saturday was my Saturday. You know, I've had made differing amounts of money in my life. And the fact is, no matter how much I make, I just always want more. I've had great vacations, beautiful trips, great dinners, and they're magnificent, and they're for a moment, and then they come and they go, and I'm right back to where I started, because the idols that we worship, whether they're the bull or the bear or their politics or their power, or they're just my benign dreams of achieving and helping my family do a little better, all of them are full of dung. That's what the text is saying. That all the other gods are full of dung. They're not worth following. They forget. They fail. They mess up. And there's only one true God. And, you know, the way that you figure out this, the way that you figure out what these idols are for you is ask yourself a couple questions. All these questions point to the same thing. You know, what is it that captivates me? What gets me excited? What makes me nervous? What do I get angry about? What worries me most? What do I dream about when I have nothing else to dream? Look at your credit card statements. Where do I spend my money? What is my time given to? These are the things that are your idols. And the truth is even if you could diagnose them, which you won't, you know, even if you desired to get rid of them, which you won't, they enslave us. And we can't get away from them. They've got us. And they're down. They're hidden so deep. There's no other ways. And the question that's screaming from this passage is, what do you do? How does Israel get out of this cycle of again and again and again bowing down to fake gods? What can we do? And the answer is the lefty. The Bible describes this lefty as someone who isn't much to look at. He's no inherent beauty or strength. He's somebody who is despised by men. He was a man marked by grief and sorrow. We esteemed him not. That is, we didn't think much about him, and that was the way that God ordained it. He was a left-handed savior. Nobody thought him to be anything. The Roman government, they didn't worry about killing him. They killed him, thinking that it was nothing. And in his death, what he does is he goes down to hell. And he stabs the king of the world. He guts him. And he raises in victory to new life. And his victory, it's not like the victory of our other idols. It's not like winning a championship that as soon as you win it, you got to figure out the next day how to. It's not like financial gain where you get some, then you got to figure out what the next deal is. You get your politicians elected, and then all of a sudden you're worried about the election 4 years from now. No, this victory is eternal. It is forever. It is secure. It is unchangeable. It is fixed because it is in the hands of the left-handed Savior Jesus Christ. And I want to just, and I'll just say this to close. I think that the fact of all of this is, the lefty is due your allegiance. Not your abstract concept of faith, but your allegiance, your worship, your heart's affections, your money, your money. I was thinking about how crazy it is that we tithe as a family, like we're just giving away money. No, it's not crazy. It's because when you believe that Yahweh is the Lord, the most logical thing you can do is to give everything you have to Him. To struggle with that is to struggle with the question of, is Yahweh the Lord? And that's the question you ought to ask. I mean, it's not an illogical thing to say, if the Lord is God, then worship Him. If Baal is God, then worship Him. Line them up. Have a God off. You know, what's your idol? Is it pleasure? Line it up. What's pleasure promise? How much does it deliver? Is it your football team? How good are they? Can you count on, how long can you count on Saban being the coach of your football team? Not very long, right? What care does your money, the sex, the power, the success, the American dream, what care does it have personally for you? Now put that up against the left-handed Savior. Put that up against the one who's risen from the dead, the one who stirs in your heart, and ask yourself if He is not worthy of your total allegiance. If Yahweh is Lord, then worship Him. Let's pray.